The Beatitudes, as one author puts it, succeed one another like links in a golden chain. I think that's a very nice description. And there's no doubt that the arrangement by Jesus of these Beatitudes was purposeful. First, poor in spirit. We talked about last week, a fundamental principle, if you will, of the gospel, namely humility. And of course, that must come first if we are going to submit to and follow Jesus Christ. We must stop believing in ourselves and empty ourselves, if you will, before we can come to Jesus and receive cleansing from our sins. The all-sufficient man, unfortunately, will never come to Jesus out of deep need. He thinks he's got everything under control and needs no one to take care of him. Thus, Jesus set down that principle we talked about last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or, blessed are they who cannot trust in themselves and desperately need God. But humility alone will not suffice for us to make the pilgrimage from the service of Satan to the feet of Jesus Christ. Many people recognize intellectually that man is not the center of all life. But they don't really care, and thus they never do anything about it. When asked, they are sometimes truly humble in their admission of weakness and frailties. Yet, life goes on with no changes. They need something to go along with humility, though, and thus Jesus proclaims the second beatitude, which, as we said, complements the first and works together with it. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 with me, to verse 4, get it right, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. And here the Lord says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Unless one possesses the humility of the first beatitude, the mourning of the second is not possible. And until the mourning of the second is seen clearly, the humility of the first is without any life and any purpose at all. Jesus teaches us that we must be humble and then come to mourn over the condition of our life and the desire to change it. The point being that Jesus wants to capture our entire heart. Not just capture our attention. He wants to capture our entire heart. Now, knowing that this relationship is true of these two Beatitudes, keep in mind, we're going to go back and note this as we go along, it's true of all of the attitudes. Each individual beatitude is part of another, that is, like the links of a chain, which I thought was a very, very good description. Now, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These two ideas of mourning and being comforted are quite foreign to human understanding because they just don't go together. How can somebody who's mourning be comforted automatically? Well, that doesn't mean that that's the case, does it? Most people in the world, as you know and I know, seek to avoid any mourning. They are of the philosophy that you should forget about any trouble and any consequences that might come from that trouble. Mostly, of course, people don't want to focus on their problems. They'd rather be off in la-la land somewhere, and you find them out singing the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." And thus they go. But pleasure seekers, unfortunately, are what we find mostly in the world. Most people tend to be this way. We spend countless hours and energy and money. What for? to be entertained and to do things which we feel bring us joy. Most people would say, don't talk to me about mourning. I don't want to hear it. All I want to hear about is fun and happiness. But Jesus said, we are happy if we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, what this does not mean is summed up in three things. First of all, it does not mean that every mourner is always blessed. That's not what this says. I think proof of this is found in the fact that some who mourn never, ever enjoy happiness of any kind. Deliberate pessimism is a case in point. The deliberate pessimist is always miserable. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is, who's involved in it, or what's involved in it. It's always miserable. Woe is me. In fact, it seems like many people want to reverse Paul's statements in Philippians 4 and verse 8 by the way they live their lives. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. They take that and just flip it right around. And they are absolutely miserable. Negativism in one's life will never, ever, ever result in blessedness. It will just go from one misery to the next. So, blessed are those who mourn does not mean every mourner is going to be blessed. Second, it does not mean that all who mourn the loss of a loved one are comforted. That's not what this is talking about. There's no doubt that we experience sorrow when the death of a loved one happens. And certainly, losing a loved one should cause us to come to the realization of God's goodness and love and draw closer to Him. But that comfort that comes from God is something that some people have a hard time getting a hold of. They just can't get it. Sorrow over death does not affect all people the same way. Some become bitter. Some become rebellious. And some become hardened in the process. So we're not talking here about all who mourn the loss of a loved one being comforted. That doesn't necessarily follow. And the third thing here is, it does not mean that all who mourn over sin are going to necessarily be blessed or happy. There are many who mourn over sin, but for the wrong reason. There is no mourning in them because of the hatred of sin. Sorrow for the consequence of sin in one's life will not bring comfort. Hell, torment, is full of mourners. Read Luke 16, 23 and 24, and you'll see what I mean. The rich man woke up in torments, and there was no way he could get relief. He was in constant torment, and certainly he was a mourner who found no blessedness at all. We must learn to detest sin and to detest any violation of God's will. We have to have that attitude. Well, what kind of mourning ends in comfort? Well, remember with me that the Beatitudes that we've been talking about deal with spiritual qualities. Spiritual qualities. The poor in spirit, we talked about last week, is one who is in spiritual poverty. And thus, the mourning in this second beatitude is to be taken spiritually. It is a mourning that grows out of the realization of sin in one's life. It is mourning over the destitution of our spiritual state. Knowing that your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God, as Isaiah 59:2 says, is what's behind it. We mourn because of that fact. I think we might turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, if you have your Bible there. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. That's the second book of Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 10. Over here, Paul tells us, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, what's he saying here? Well, the sorrow of the world is the sorry I got caught. It's the sorry I have to put up with the consequences of what I did. But godly sorrow does not produce that kind of results. Godly sorrow produces repentance. What is repentance? It is a total change of mind. It is a change of attitude. It is a change of heart. It's not just, oh, wow, I got caught. Next time I got to be more careful. That's the sorrow of the world. That produces death. The sorrow we're talking about here, the mourning we're talking about here, is the mourning that says, I don't want to let this happen again. I am ashamed that it's happened. And I want to never let it happen again in my life. And so I ask God humbly to forgive me of this sin that might separate me from Him if I persist in it, that I might have salvation and never regret it. Now, by the way, that phrase in there, not to be regretted, necessarily infers that the sorrow of the world that produces death is to be regretted. The sorrow of the world just says, well, I'm going to be more careful next time. I don't think there's many criminals in the penal system who are not sorry that they're in prison. I guess there may be a few of them who kind of like that life. But most of them are sorry they're in prison. But you know what happens? Unfortunately, the larger majority of them who are released back into the world end up right back in the same place. Why? Because they never repented. They were just sorry they got caught. And they'll be sorry they got caught again. And sorry they got caught again, but no change. No change in their mind or their thinking or their attitude. They still have the same mindset. Now, that's to be regretted. But godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. I think you might look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 2 with me. And I was going to say 2:38, but it's 2:37. And we always talk about Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Okay? But verse 37, what does that say? It says, when Peter preached to them, they were pierced to the heart, or cut to the heart. That is another way of describing godly sorrow leading to repentance. They weren't just sorry they got caught up in the mob and called for Jesus' death. these people took it to heart and said, look what we have done. And you know, when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was a cry of despair. Do you know that? That was like saying, we have committed the worst possible transgression before our God that could possibly ever be done. We have called for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And how can there be any hope for us? That's what that says. That's how they were cut to the heart. Now just imagine their relief when Peter told them what they could do about that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of sins. There's the solution to the problem. Right there. This is talking about a sense of guilt. A sense of guilt. It is not merely theoretical, like, well, that was a bad thing. Well, I shouldn't have done that. That's just theoretical. But this is truly a sense of guilt. All who mourn in this fashion, like they did on Pentecost, will find comfort. But someone asked, well, where is real joy or comfort found for the Christian? And I'll have to tell you, I think there are many out there who seek it and seek it very diligently. I have actually heard people say on occasion, well, I'd give anything to have joy in my life. I'd just give anything. Well, I don't know if they really mean that, but I know what the sentiment is. I understand. But failing to realize that joy is found only through the conviction and realization and confession of sin to God causes many to never really find that joy. Why? Because they're always going around worrying. Well, what am I going to do about that sin I committed? Oh, maybe if I push it back under the carpet far enough, the Lord won't notice it. Don't you tell me people don't do that. I know they do. They are not willing to mourn that sin and to ask for forgiveness of that sin and repent and to repent of it. They just want to push it under the carpet and hope the Lord doesn't notice it. I got news for you. It ain't going to work. We have to be willing to mourn sin. Period. And you know, really, what Jesus is doing here in this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount is laying down an eternal truth to all who hear the gospel and who all who are convicted of sin to realize that what this is a prerequisite to conversion and ultimately entrance into the kingdom of God where there is happiness, blessedness. That's exactly right. But in many ways, repentance is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process. And because of this fact, I believe that we need to consciously emphasize repentance in our teaching more than we possibly do. I remember I was asked to speak in a lectureship in Lindale, Texas, when I lived in Greenville. And I chose as the subject repentance. And I spent quite a bit of time talking about what the Bible teaches on repentance and the fact that when Peter said on Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, he did not say repent of some specific sin. He said change your mind about all. All things that have to do with sin. Everything contrary to God. I had preachers come up to me afterwards and say, You know, I haven't preached on repentance in years. Well, what kind of food are those people being fed where you preach? Repentance is a vital subject. A vital subject. And one we all need to be informed about. Because it affects us in every day of our lives. I think this attitude we're talking about here can be seen in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to begin with verse 18 and read through verse 20. Romans 7, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now notice the conflict here. Paul says there's a battle going on here. My spirit says, I don't want to do that. That's not right. And the body keeps saying, oh, go ahead, it's okay. It won't hurt you. And back and forth and back and forth the struggle goes. But, he says, when I allow it to take control, it's because of sin that dwells in me. Why do we do these things? Because we allow sin through the door. That's why. We allow sin through the door. But going on now to Romans 7 down to verse 22 through 24, he says, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man," the spiritual part of man. "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Is that not mourning over sin? I can't see it as anything other than that. Mourning over sin. But the good news is, in Romans 7 and verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh the law of sin." Who delivers us? Jesus Christ. That's who. That's who. The body is always working against you. And so you've got to be aware of that and keep it under control. Paul elsewhere told the brethren over in Corinth that he buffeted his body daily. Why? Because he said, lest after I preached to others, I myself might become a castaway. Paul understood that he had an ongoing battle to take care of. And anybody tells you that they don't isn't telling you the truth. There's an inward battle going on in every one of us. Every Christian needs to learn to mourn the problems and sins of their lives. And when they truly mourn them, it will cause them to grow out of them, to move away from them. Now, there's no doubt then that this mourning is a mourning, not the consequences of sin, but the very fact that sin has been committed. Now, what it promises to us, in Jesus' own words, is they shall be comforted. How? Quite simply, by the knowledge that their sins are forgiven, are removed, are taken away. There's your comfort. Every sin you have ever committed can be taken out of the way. That's why mourning means comfort. When we mourn over sin, we can find comfort in forgiveness. Also, mourning over sin, by its very nature, will move one closer to God. And being closer to God is to be where comfort can be found. It is truly tragic when people lose their sensitivity to sin. They no longer see it as a horrible thing that they need to be ashamed of and that they should mourn about. Pretty soon it's just, oh, well, there's another one. No, it's not just another one. If it's a sin, it's a sin. It's an offense against God. And if you're not ashamed of that, you should be. And you should mourn it. And that mourning should lead you to repentance. And ultimately to pleading to God for forgiveness of that sin. I think one of the best illustrations of this idea of losing sensitivity to sin is found in Ephesians 4:19, where Paul talks about those who are past feeling. What does that mean? They don't have any sense of shame, no sense of decency. Instead, they give themselves to lewdness and uncleanness, and they do it with greediness. They are past feeling. They have no sense of conscience whatsoever. Now, we need to ask ourselves, do I commit sins now that I once refused to tolerate? I'd like to put that up there so you can see that in big letters, but I can't. Do I commit sins now that I once refused to tolerate? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I want you to think about that. Do sermons still affect me? When I hear the gospel plainly proclaimed, does it have an effect on my heart? Or is it just a cumbersome thing I have to put up with once a week so I can go back into my sinful life and do what I want to do? Think about that. Am I stirred by the gospel message? If the death of the Son of God on a cruel Roman cross does not move you to some type of sorrow, knowing that it was all done for your sin, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. It is a terrible, terrible tragedy to lose the ability to mourn over sin. What is your attitude towards sins that you have committed? What kind of attitude do you have if you realize your sin and truly desire forgiveness and you have not yet obeyed the gospel? Then you need to do that. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ. Repent. Now, what is repentance the result of? The mourning over sin. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And then, become united with Jesus Christ in baptism. The Bible tells us to wash away sin. This attitude towards sin will bring comfort. If you are already a Christian, but you have allowed sin to have a place in your life, you need to do something about that. You need to look at it properly and realize what it's doing to your spiritual welfare and repent and pray God for forgiveness and be assured He will hear and forgive. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted."